Hi. Is it good? What do you call a 5-day stretch where your in-laws come to visit, you're having an attic renovation, and between the 6 people in your house, you have 1 vaccination reaction, 1 ear infection, 3 stomach bugs, 1 fractured wrist, and an injured growth plate? It's the week you're giving the Bible study lesson. Of course. But I know many of you had weeks like that too, so praise Jesus, we're all here in the room. 13 years ago, my husband Jeff and I had our first Young Life camp assignment. We had just started working for this high school outreach ministry the year before, fresh out of my youth ministry and psychology major at a biblical university. And we were ready to take on the world of hurting kids who desperately needed the hope of Jesus. We were sent to work for a month at a Young Life camp in Rockbridge, Virginia, where we would help lead and serve alongside volunteer discipleship kids as they served fellow high schoolers who came as campers for the month. As brand new staff people, Jeff and I were put in the position of PITS bosses. No joke, this was the label for the job. And it speaks truth, you are truly in the pits. Jeff and I had a team of 6 high school kids that we washed the dishes of 500 campers every day, all month long. Nothing about this experience, however, was the pits. Watching high school kids give of themselves in this way so that others can come have the best week of their life and hear the truth about Jesus does something radical to your faith, especially as a 23-year-old staff person. Working alongside of these volunteer work crew kids, like I said, was such a ministry to our souls. These were the cream of the crop kind of students that other Young Life staff people from around the country had sent to do work crew because they knew their dedication to Christ would pull them through the hard work of the month. We're talking out of the ordinary kids that stand out in a crowd. In this crowd that August, one kid stood out above all of them, and I will call her Shannon. Shannon was not like any of the other girls on work crew. She was aloof. She was standoffish. She showed up to everything with a bad attitude that is extremely time sensitive about 20 minutes late. She rolled her eyes all the time. She redid her makeup 3 times before her manual labor job. Not joking. And she hung over all over the boys and paid no attention to the other girls. Shannon barely even looked at the leaders when they spoke to her and looked completely annoyed by all the discipleship time that the other kids were gobbling up eagerly. She ignored the dress code rules and pretty much all the rules and left all of us staff people questioning, how in the world did Shannon get here? You see, in Young Life, our entire mission is focused on what we call the furthest out kid, which is kids exactly like Shannon. But on work crew, you're sending kids who were the furthest out kids and then had been won over by the love of Jesus, and they were being renewed and changed and dying to serve others. This was not at all Shannon. My heart that was so sold out for lost and hurting kids found itself growing cold to Shannon. I found myself secretly rolling my eyes back at her all the time. I took in all the info I was gathering from all of the experiences with Shannon, and in my heart, I judged her. I judged the staff person who sent her, and I judged that honestly, she should have just stayed home because her attitude was horrific and she was ruining the morale. She should not have come, and I judged in my own little mind and my heart that her mind and her heart were just too closed off and too cold to even be affected by this month. The last week of our assignment, we set up a special night for the work crew kids to honor them for all their hard work. We put on a fancy banquet, and then we ended with a big discussion and open panel of staff people about sex and dating. It was honestly a really beautiful night with lots of raw and honest discussion. Shannon sat in the back, cold and unaffected in expression. As we walked back to the cabins that night, someone came up behind me and put their hand on my shoulder. I turned around and it was Shannon, hugging herself, weeping. She asked me through muffled tears if we could talk, alone, with no one around. We sat in the dark night on the side of a hill, and Shannon spilled out what she had never told anyone before in her life. Shannon had been molested for years by her own retired missionary father and had never told a soul. Her little sister was now the age that Shannon was when the abuse had started. And she knew that if she did not speak up, she was only allowing this type of torture to carry on in her beloved sister's life. She looked at me in tears and said, "I don't know why, but I feel like I can just trust you and that you can help me. I don't know that I have ever been so sickly convicted in all my life." Here was a beautiful young woman who was battling an agony in her head that I cannot even begin to imagine. Removed from her abuser for the first time in her life and dealing with the torturing fear that maybe she was enabling her baby sister to be abused. Here I was, looking at a removed, aloof girl who was barely surviving and deciding where her heart was at and what was wrong with her. The conviction was like a cold, heavy shove that almost knocked me over. From that night, God gave Shannon and I the strength to take the steps to bring truth and safety back into her home and family. Matthew 7 begins with such a clear instruction from the mouth of Jesus. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and the measure you will use, it will be measured to you." Dear Jesus, forgive me. In my circles, my friends, the kids and young adults I work with, in my family, I'm known to be the non-judgmental type. I consider myself rather open-minded and have been accused at times of being too open-minded. I tend to put myself in someone else's shoes and can easily understand where others are coming from. And yet, my little heart thinks that it knows so much and understands so many things that it cannot. My story about Shannon is one of millions where, without even realizing it's happening, I have made assumptions, diagnoses, and sometimes when I'm feeling super on top of it, little formulas of what others should do if they just want to fix things the way I know they should. Proverbs 18:13, "To answer before listening is folly." Judgment is when we answer in our heads and in our hearts, or even to others about what we think and assess before listening and working to understand the heart of someone else, just as I did with Shannon. This is also what our brother Simon did in Luke chapter 7, if you remember, when he assessed the sinful woman of town, the prostitute, who got on her knees before her Savior and poured out her tears and expensive oils and used her own hair to wipe the dirty feet of Jesus. Simon straight up said it like it was. This was an unclean, obvious, huge sinner. And Jesus called him on the carpet and even gave him a big old parable to put him in his place and reminded everyone, only the Lord knows a heart. It's sick, really. And honestly, that's exactly what it is, the sickness of our hearts. Knowing that we know pretty much as God knows, right? When we judge, we take a job into our own hands that does not belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. We are completely and utterly unfit for it. And actually, when I read Matthew 7, not only am I reminded that I'm unfit for it, but I'm completely too silly to think that I would want this job at all, when Jesus clearly lets us know, when you dish it out, you're choosing to take it. The same measure will be used on you. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Or in much better words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 2:1, "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." And paraphrased again, I can't resist quoting one of my favorite philosophers of all time, reggae legend, Mr. Bob Marley. This is his song, "Do Not Judge," and I have to say it's pretty biblically wise. "Don't you look at me so smug and say I'm going bad. Who are you to judge me and the life that I live? I know that I'm not perfect, and that I don't claim to be. So before you point your fingers, be sure your hands are clean. Judge not before you judge yourself. Judge not if you're not ready for judgment. The road of life is rocky, and you may stumble too. So while you talk about me, someone else is judging you. Judge not before you judge yourself. Judge not if you're not ready for judgment. The road of life is rocky, and you may stumble too. So while you talk about me, someone else is judging you." That's Reformed theology, right? This is something Jesus illustrates for us time and time again in his short time on earth. How much more clearly could Jesus have illustrated this point than his interaction with the woman caught in adultery? When we present the gospel one piece, one week at a time in Young Life, there's many times I've been given this passage, and I cry like a baby in front of a room full of high school kids, because it just slays me every time the way our Jesus is with this woman. John 8:1-11. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This is Jesus illustrating something so powerful. When we look at the life of Jesus and then listen to the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus was practicing what he was preaching when it comes to judgment. He left that up to the Father and made sure everyone around him knew this was not their job either. We see over and over again in the New Testament the way that Jesus works hard to protect especially women from others' judgment and to teach others not to judge. I was thinking the other day about how even God protected Mary in Jesus' entrance to the world and gave her a husband and protected her from the shame and judgment of unwed pregnancy. Then we see the crying, embarrassing Canaanite woman begging for her demon-possessed daughter to be healed. The disciples wanted to shoo her away, and Jesus shows her mercy. Again, he shows the bleeding woman in the crowd who's so ashamed and so mistreated mercy. The sinful woman who anoints Jesus' feet. The grace he shows to the Samaritan woman that he meets at the well. So many more, even when he breaks the judgment between Mary and Martha. It's profound to me that Jesus crosses the barriers of his time again and again to protect women from judgment and to show others that judgment is not their job. Because I know sometimes I wonder, in what I hear around me, that in our secular world, I would guess sometimes the people group that people most feel are judgmental might be Christian women. Like I said, I'm one of them, guilty as charged. This must be thoroughly tragic to the heart of God, how easily we all fall into this temptation. But Jesus says, "Judge not." D.A. Carson clearly puts, "The command to judge not is not a requirement to be blind, but rather a plea to be generous." Jesus does not tell us to cease to be men by suspending our critical powers, which help to distinguish us from animals, but to renounce the presumptuous ambition to be God by setting ourselves up as judges. This chapter is tricky business in this way, as it takes a bit of what feels like a turn. It starts out in those beautiful red letters, Jesus saying clearly, "Do not judge. This is not your job. Cut it out. Take a look in the mirror, if you can even see past that plank, girl." But later in the chapter, we read Matthew 7:15-19 says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit." Okay, so we're not going to judge, and we're going to work on our own splintering planks, and we're going to keep it to ourselves, but wait. How are we supposed to keep our eyes peeled for those false prophets and decide who is good, who is bad, who is truth, who's just making up the wishy-wash and building a kingdom of their own? Wouldn't that take our judgment skills in order to do so? This is where we dig in and figure out what really is the difference between judgment and discernment. Because the difference is very big, and it's everything. The difference between judgment and discernment is that Julia can come up with judgment all on her own. Like I said earlier, without even trying sometimes, I've got judgment covered. It's a little running mill in my head that puts out sharp thoughts, quick assumptions, and 12-step plans for those who might not even realize they're in need of my help. I have got this covered. It comes to me sin naturally and is 100% certified organic. Discernment is from the Lord. Without him, I don't have a milliliter of it. I am discernless, and he is the great discerner. In order to discern, I need him to do it through me. In order to discern, I need to dig out and tear up all of my judgment and leave a lovely, empty, and waiting space for God to give me his discernment. In this chapter, Jesus is telling us something very important. You know how to judge, but that's not your job. Let the Father take care of that. What you need, and you don't know how to do, is discernment. You don't have that, and the Father does, and he wants to share it with you. God does not want to share the burden of judging because he is a gracious God and he is a perfect God, and only perfection can handle judgment. Because judgment turned back on God is null and void because it stares back at perfection. By telling us not to judge, he is looking to spare us. He knows our imperfection cannot handle judgment. His perfection can. God does want to share his discernment. It's what we need. God shares his discernment in order to spare us. If we empty out our judgment and open up our space for discernment and ask for the Lord, he will give it and keep us safe from those wolves in sheep's clothing. Which leads us back to Matthew 7:7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open. D.A. Carson believes this verse is not just a feel-good passage on how prayer is always answered, which we've all realized in our own lives, right? He states, this is one of the most pervasive features of Jesus' teaching on prayer and the assurance that your prayer will be heard. Such prayer is not for selfish ends, but always for the glory of God according to kingdom concerns. So here the Sermon on the Mount lays down righteousness, sincerity, humility, purity, and love expected of Jesus' followers. And now it assures them that such gifts are theirs if sought through prayer. Don't you agree that in our battle for humility, our war against the judgment in our own hearts, and the pursuit of true discernment from the Father, we needed that extra reassurance that when we seek those gifts from God, the Lord, as our good Father, will give even more to us. Ask, seek, knock, and do it again and again and again, just as we will need to. And the Lord promises to not only hear us, but as Matthew 7:10 says, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? As we're on this journey together, friends, and we rebuke our judgment, as we fortify our discernment, and as we seek the Father and the good gifts he wants to give us in order to glorify his kingdom, we are building a firm, solid rock foundation. This Christian life truly is, as Matthew 7:13 through 14 says, a narrow, narrow road. But as Jesus promises, it leads to life. The last couple of weeks we've been on this journey of the Sermon on the Mount, and our hearts have been convicted by what Jesus has said about the meek and the peacekeepers and the Beatitudes, divorce and oaths and adultery and revenge, giving to the needy and loving our enemies, fasting and making sure not to worry and to store up our treasures in heaven instead of here on earth, being careful not to judge others and to stay humble like our Savior, to examine our own heart before our neighbors, and to look to the Lord for discernment as we walk carefully down this narrow road. When we take these words of our Savior seriously, we are building our house on a firm foundation. And like Matthew 7:24-25 says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." Let's pray. Jesus, you are a firm foundation to us truly, Lord. We ask for your grace for our judgmental hearts, Lord. And we pray that we would open them up and make space for your discernment, Jesus, because we need it so badly. Please be with us on this narrow road, Lord, you've given us to walk, and help us to encourage each other along the way. Pray all this in your name. Amen.